Well, from time to time, I will, in my Sunday class upstairs, I will prepare what I call a what-if scenario. And it's usually just a paragraph of something that, of a story or an event or something dealing with an issue or a topic. And the design of that is for us to stimulate our thinking in our class, and we think, okay, what is the real issue at hand here? And how do we think about this biblically, and how do we respond in a biblical way to this issue in the real-life situation? And this morning, I just want to start with that, several what-if statements, just to stimulate our thinking this morning before we turn to the Scriptures and look at that. And I don't mean for these to be overly dramatic in any way, but these are just things that came to mind as I was writing this out, and it really goes along with many of the songs that we sang this morning together. What if a husband and father who has worked diligently and admirably at his job for more than 15 years goes to work one morning and unexpectedly learns that his job is being eliminated, effective immediately, no warning? What if there's a small child with his parents one moment in the house and then disappears for a second, and a few minutes later the parents discover that child at the bottom of a pool, and now that child is clinging to life? What if a young attorney expecting to receive a large financial bonus at the end of the year doesn't get what she expects, and actually it's really just a pittance of what she was hoping for, and she was going to use that to meet some financial needs? What if a mother faithfully and lovingly caring for her family just suddenly collapses and dies from a disease that she or no one else knew she even had? What if a husband leaves home for work one morning and informs his wife that he will not be returning and that he is abandoning her for someone else or for a new life that he set up for himself? Or if you're sitting with your spouse in a doctor's office and you hear the doctor share news that you not only have a disease, but it's terminal, and there's really nothing left they can do, and you have a short time. A teenager driving home from work or school involved in an automobile accident that's not her fault at all, but she's killed instantly, is in eternity. What if in your desire to please God and serve him with your life's work, this is what you want to do, whether it's vocational ministry or it's your job and your whole goal is to serve God in that capacity, and you have a particular thing that you want to do to serve him, but nothing opens up. There's no opportunity. And you can't find that job or opportunity that you so desperately want to serve the Lord with. Or your lifetime of savings and investments are lost due to mismanagement, poor decisions, or dishonest actions by your financial advisor. What if someone, maybe with a grudge, an axe to grind, an anti-religious person with just evil intentions, breaks into your church and burns your pastor's office, destroys the auditorium, and now the church is left to deal with that? What if you're in an accident? You're driving along, minding your own business. Suddenly, for no apparent reason, your car rolls and you end up in a ditch on your side. But by God's grace, you escape with no injury. What if things just don't go as you expect them to go in your life, and you experience sadness and disappointment? Those are some pretty serious things, and I keep saying what if, but you know, the truth of the Scripture is that it's when. It's when, as a believer, we face trials. When we face tests, we read the Scripture this morning, they are going to come. Test will come into your life. And we hear that nagging question from Satan in that moment. Can God be trusted in this? Is this something that God really intended for you to endure? Or is this a bad thing that's happening to you? Our theme for the year and our study in Ecclesiastes has taught us that in our life that we're living to the glory of God, our answer has to be a resounding yes. I can trust God in this because we're living that bends come in the road. But sometimes our heart and our weakness of our flesh cause us to doubt. I've been there. You've been there. You know the truth. But there's that nagging question, can I really trust this to be good for me? And this morning, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that really is a very, very familiar passage. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. I was looking a few weeks ago when Andrew asked me to cover this morning. I'm thinking Romans 8 is a rich, rich passage. And I thought, I'm just going to go there. Then I started digging into it, and I thought, oh, wow, there's too much there. I can't walk through that whole chapter today. But this is where God just let me settle in my own spirit, because there's been something that's been in our life, and I wanted to study this out and just to encourage the church today. Trusting God in your trials. This text has certainly given hope to millions of believers through the centuries. In the midst of circumstances that, when viewed through our very earthly limited perspective, we might otherwise think it hopeless. How could this happen? It's a hopeless situation. You might have even quoted this verse this week. We were down at, Matt and I went down to see Pastor Cox, and he said, I just know God's going to work this out for good. The passage provides us with absolute certainty that God has secured our salvation and that he is using every detail along the way for our good to prepare us for eternity. That's what this passage is going to teach us. And the question becomes, do we really believe it? Do we really hold this to be true? And if we're honest, as I said, we're all tempted to question that, because it's very easy to believe when the sea is calm and things are moving along well. But when a difficulty comes, we say, what? What's going on? So let's read the passage together, and we're going to break it down for a few moments this morning. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well-known words that give us hope, that God will complete in you the work he has started at your conversion, and he will in his great wisdom and power orchestrate every event in your life for a particular purpose. And my desire today is to encourage the church that it's true, and what that means, and that God has a purpose and a plan for your life that we may not even know. So let's join together this morning in prayer as we look at this together. Father, I pray that you will help us as we take this few moments this morning to open your word, to dissect the truth, and to apply it to our hearts and be encouraged by it. And not only that, to be changed in our thinking and to walk away from here tomorrow, tonight, this week, when we face those difficulties and those trials, that we remember you are good all the time and we can trust you. So I pray that that's our goal, and you will help us to see that today. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to give you two statements this morning that we find in the text, and I want to unfold those for a moment, and then we'll pray to encourage you. So statement number one is, a loving and sovereign God is in control of every aspect of your life. He says, and we know that God causes all things. Let's pause right there for just a moment. Do you believe that? The amazing truth of the New Testament is that we are confronted with here is that believers must have confidence that God is sovereignly in control of everything. Of all things. We're talking about here the truth that God is in control of all things everywhere, all the time, and he directs all things in complete alignment with his predetermined will. I want to read that again. God is in control of all things everywhere, all the time, and he is directing those things to be in complete alignment with his predetermined will. And it's based on his character. It's based on the character of God called his immutability. He doesn't change. That was highlighted in the passage that Matthew read for us this morning in James. There's not even a hint of that. There is no variation. There's no shadow due to change. We can trust God. His will is being worked out in your life. And friends, this means that we can have complete confidence that there are no accidents. There is no random set of events that are unfolding and we have to just deal with it. We're not left to luck. There's a great God with a master plan and he's directing the pieces of the puzzle. Nothing happens outside of his knowledge or outside of his control or outside of his timing. And so we can know without a doubt that every circumstance that comes into your life is sovereignly ordained by him. That's what the text is telling us. We know that all things, this all-knowing, all-powerful, kind, and gracious, and merciful God loves you and cares for you beyond your wildest dreams. It's God who calls us. He regenerates us. He sustains us. God sanctifies us. He changes us within. And it will be God who ultimately glorifies us when he takes us to heaven. And in between, these things are happening. So it's important to note here that the word causes is an active word. It's not something that happened at one time in our life. It tells us that the working of God is an ongoing effect. It has an ongoing process. It's something that's taking place daily. He didn't just work it out at some point in time. He's continually doing this. And he's working it out in a special way for the believer to do good, to work out good for the believer. God is, do you believe that God is sovereignly in control not only of the big picture but in the little things, the little mundane things, those small routine things of life? That night that you're flying home on a red-eye flight from the West Coast and there's a crying child the whole way. Is God in control of that? You've experienced it, some of you. How about that flat tire you have on the vacation trip when the van is just packed to the top and the spare tire's in the bottom? That one little moment in time, God's in control of that. He's directing that. He's orchestrating that. Or that leak, that water leak under the kitchen sink or in the attic. Right? God's controlling that. He's bringing that to you for a particular purpose. He's refining us. He's growing us, chiseling away everything that doesn't reflect the glory of his Son. And he uses even the mundane moments of life to do that. He's preparing for you a glory in eternity, the splendor of his holiness. So a loving and sovereign God is in control of every aspect of your life, and it's good to know that, and it's good to be reminded of that, and it's good to say, I believe that, and it's because it's true. But there's an additional statement here that gives us hope as well, and it is that God has a sovereign purpose for trials in the believer's life. There is a sovereign purpose for what he's doing in your life today. We know that God causes all things to do what? To work together for good to those who love God. And that's what I want you to remember right now, that his first purpose is always and only good. It's always and only good. How can you be so sure about that, Jerry? Becomes the question. Well, truthfully, at times, it's hard to remember that part right there. Okay, I can believe that God is in control of everything, but is it always and only good for me? We hope it works out for good, but sometimes, honestly, I know we doubt. I know we question that. Because maybe it's because the all things is too definite. It's too definite because that includes everything. We might go so far as to say some things. I know some things work out for good. I know most things do. But the truth is, it's always and only for our good. All things. Here's a helpful way to think about it. One Bible teacher states it this way: all things means good and bad, bright and dark, sweet and bitter, easy and hard, happy and sad, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, calm and storm, comfort and suffering, life and death. That basically covers everything. And one thing I'm confident of is that in the life of the believer, for good, that God uses everything for good. And here's the confidence that he will use the sweet blessings of life. The sweet blessings of life. Your loving spouse. Your children. A job that provides for your family. Friendships. The church. The church body. Good health. Spiritual influence. All of these things. No one really argues that all of these sweet blessings of life are working out good in our life. Where it gets a little tenuous is when we say the sad and unpleasant things. The sad and unpleasant things that come along. What about the loss of a child? What about sickness and disease? What about that word terminal? What about the loss of a job, persecution for your faith, a wayward and rebellious child? Those are sad and unpleasant things. Is God limited in some way to only use the good things? No, he actually takes all of these and he works them out and he shapes you and conforming you to the image of Christ. Someone has said that the eye washed by tears sees the best. Have you ever got an eyelash in your eye and you couldn't, it just irritated so bad. But when you finally were able to clean that out, it healed up and you could see clearly again. And that's a good point about how God uses these sad and unpleasant things in our life to bring about some pain, to bring about some difficulty. And we're going to look in a moment what this good works out to be. But it can be tempting at times to feel as if God's doing everything in your life, but it's anything but good. When I encounter someone who is struggling to believe this and feeling overwhelmed by the trial, it's good for me to be reminded, and it's good for me to remind them that what Paul says, there is no temptation in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that's overtaken you, but such that is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above your ability, but with that temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So what we believe and what we feel sometimes can be at odds. God is working this out, even the sad and unpleasant things in our life, for his good, for our good and his glory. There's another thing that God uses for good, not just the good things, the pleasant things, but the sad and unpleasant. But I think we can make an argument that God uses even the sin in our life to turn it to good. Now, God in his divine wisdom uses it with this antithesis of good to bring about blessing. How does that happen? Well, think about when you are in a sin and you go to God and the Holy Spirit is convicting you and you repent and you recognize, I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful human being. And I'm humbling myself before God and confessing that sin. We're reminded once again of what the damage that sin will cause in our life. And that's a good thing to be reminded that way. It's a good thing to grow in our understanding of how heinous that is before God. And he can also use it to remind us of how big his grace and forgiveness are. And that's a special gift. That's a special blessing of the Lord to know that. That Paul reminds us in 5:20 that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. In Psalm 130, Paul, the psalmist writes, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. The sin in our life, God can use that to point us back to him, to change our thinking and our hearts. But as incredible as that truth is, we've got to remember we're never encouraged to sin for the good to come out, right? That can't happen. But just two chapters back in Romans 6, Paul strongly says, are we to continue on sinning so that grace may abound? No, by no means are we to do that. How can he who died to still sin still live in it? But God can use it in our life. The good things, the sad and unpleasant things, the sin in our life. And it might be helpful, let's take a moment here to look at good. What does that mean? Maybe there's definitions that are out there that we are not on the same page. Good equals, to many, things like health, happiness, solid relationships, long life, money, food on the table, meaningful work, a nice place to live. In general, we think a good life, that's the good thing. But perhaps you're sitting here right now and you have memories of a tragedy, a memory of a time past when you faced hurt, disappointment, betrayal, maybe one of the what-if statements that I had at the beginning. Maybe even right now, I mean, I look around this room, and I know some of the trials that some of you are under, the physical difficulties, the personal relationships, the problems that you're facing. And these are not good things. These are not pleasant things. So the circumstance in itself is not good. But I also know for many of you, as I talk to you, that you realize that God is using that in your life to shape and mold you. And it's a good thing that's being worked out in your life. So somehow, in some way, God is using these things for good. And we don't have to wonder what he means, because he tells us in the next verse here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that makes it very clear. God's predestined you and me to a certain end, and that certain end is good, and it is to make you more like Jesus. To make you more like Jesus. That's the second sovereign purpose here. And when we speak about God foreknowing us, what we're saying here is that he knew us from the beginning of time, and because of his mercy and grace, he has regarded us with a sovereign and distinguishing delight. God is sovereignly determined to work all things out in accordance of the counsel of his will, and he's determined exactly how he will do that in our life. And this is where he's going with that, to make you more like his son Jesus. And the theological significance of this is that life is just not a series of events, of circumstances, of chaos, or coincidence. But he chose you. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians says, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined you for adoption as a son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. What's the ultimate goal, the aim of God for knowing you from eternity past and adopting you as a son? To conform you to the image of his son. It's like he's at work. It's just like a gem cutter who uses a diamond wheel. And he takes that tool and he chips away and he grinds and he chisels and he sands and he polishes. And that's what God is doing. He's doing those things in our life to make us the beautiful picture of his son in glory. I think that makes every circumstance in life praiseworthy, even when we don't feel like it. Now, I said earlier that the trials that God brings into our lives comes with a great purpose. I hope you can see that's true. I hope you believe that. I hope you know that to be true. It's also important that your trials come with a great reward. And that same passage in James chapter 1 blesses the man who remains steadfast under the trial because he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Take heart. Take heart today. God is in control. God is tailoring. He's a good father, tailoring every event in your life, and it will result in a perfect reflecting image of his son when you're glorified. This is not a punitive act by God, though. Sometimes we think, God's punishing me for something. And I'll be honest with you. I had that thought. Because one of those what-if statements was true about us. We were riding along, and you know this. We rolled our car in a rainstorm, and it just happened so quickly. And I came back, and I'm trying to replay the events in my mind. What did I do wrong in the drive in that moment? Did I do something wrong? Or is God punishing me for something that I did, some of my sin? But the truth is, this is not what God is doing. He's not punishing me. The wrath of God for his child was poured out on the cross. But God is disciplining. God is shaping. God is molding. God is working on me because he disciplines us when necessary. Hebrews tells us it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seems best to them, but he disciplines us for what? For our good, that we may share in his holiness. I was thinking about that whole concept of discipline and hurt and pain that comes along with that. And Tessa and I were talking, and one of the pictures that came to mind was a physical therapist. Now, I could call Roger up here and let him do a dissertation on what that goes through. But what I do know from people who have had to do this, they go to a surgery, hip replacement, shoulder replacement, knee, whatever it may be, and they have to get that working again. So they go to a physical therapist who, if he's a good one or she's a good one, sees the big picture and know the end result. And to get there, there's hurt, there's pain, there's the grind, there's the motivation. We got to keep going. We got to stay in it. We got to endure the trial, the test. We got to endure the pain. If I'm the patient, what do I see? I'm only seeing this hurts. I can't do this. I don't want this anymore. But God puts us through that. Just like that physical therapist motivates you and pushes you through that grind for the ultimate purpose of being healed and restored. And friends, today, for those in Christ, rest assured that each trial that God providentially allows to come and to pass in your life, it's not random. It's ordained by God. It's put there for a sovereign purpose, always and only for your good and to make you more like Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a minister at Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years, and he wrote about this subject. Actually, he preached through Romans for a lot of years. But there's a little passage that he wrote about this particular idea I want to share with you. The Christian does not know everything, but he does know one thing. Look at him in trouble with everything apparently at odds against him, when he's so perplexed that he does not know what to pray for as he ought. He's confused, and he does not always understand. Yet even at that very point, he can say, I do not know which way to turn or to go. I do not understand why these things are happening, and I do not know exactly what to ask for at this moment. But I know this, that in spite of my ignorance and in spite of everything that is happening to me, this and everything else is working together for my good. That's where I want us to be. That's where I want to be. To have that confidence. So let's consider some practical ways God uses our trials for good. God uses it to help us learn to trust his wise providence and goodness in our lives. He knows what's best for me, and God does what is best with me. I'm thankful, this wasn't planned, but my mom and dad happened to be up here this weekend and visiting with us. But I can think of a time when my mom, as a young believer, early 80s, went through a very, very serious physical test, trial. In the hospital several times, blood loss, not really knowing what's happening. The doctors were perplexed. A lot of things were going on. It was a frightful time for us. We didn't know what was happening. But through that, God worked out some good in her life, made her stronger, made her depend upon the Lord, made her trust in him fully. And while we had questions, God had the answers. That trial drove her, as I said, to trust in him more and have peace. But his higher purpose was to show my dad his need of Jesus. And so I am so thankful to be able to stand before you today and say a trial in our family, in our life, had an ultimate purpose of good in our life because it brought my dad to the saving knowledge of Christ. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful thing. So God knows what's best for me, even when I have questions. And he knows what best to do with me. Another way God uses trials for good, he exposes our heart and deepens our faith. Heart's deceitful. How can we even know it? Many times God in our trials lets us see the sin that resides down deep, that testing of our faith, and there's sin there. And he wants to bring it out and expose it. There's a Puritan preacher named Thomas Watson who wrote a book called All Things for Good about this passage. And here's what he says about that. Water in the glass looks clear, but set it on the fire and the scum boils up to the top. In prosperity, a man seems to be humble and thankful. The water looks clear. But set this man a little on the fire of affliction, and the scum boils up. Much impatience and unbelief appear. Oh, says the Christian, I never thought I had such a bad heart as now I see I have. I never thought my corruptions had been so strong and my graces so weak. For the Christian, this is a sweet blessing from the Lord, to be put on the fire of affliction to expose our hearts. An annoying boss or coworker, right? You just can't deal with it anymore. That's a fire of affliction. But what it's exposing, possibly, lack of love for your neighbor. That airline flight, I don't know what I have about airline flights, but an airline flight's delayed or canceled, right? Such an annoying thing. Maybe that's revealing my lack of godly patience. A hammer to the thumb, and the words come out, exposing my heart of sin. This fire of affliction exposing where we're falling short and we need to repent. That's a good thing to push us to that. God uses trials to teach us to pray. We're called to continually pray. But we often become so neglectful in that important discipline. And then we're faced with a difficulty, an affliction, a trial, a test. And what's the first thing we say to someone? Pray for me. Will you pray for me? This is a good thing. God pushes us back to him. God uses this trial to teach us to pray. And let that work it out. Let him push you to the Savior. God uses trials to reveal our smallness, our weakness, and our frailty. Romans 12:3 says it, so we don't think more highly than we ought to think of ourselves. Using trials to shake us of our self-confidence, we need to be humbled. We need to be shaken of that. We don't have it all together. It's good to be brought low before God. God will use trials to loosen our attachment to things of this world. Now, I heard an illustration of when you dig away, actually this is for that same Puritan pastor, but you dig away the earth from a tree, you're trying to get rid of it. So you want to dig it out, so you kind of break the soil around the bottom so you can pull it out. You can detach it from the earth. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. God calls us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set our mind on things above and not on the earth. God uses trials to loosen our attachment to things of this world and then to capture our attention and awake us from spiritual slumber. We get apathetic. We get spiritually lethargic at times. We're kind of floating along. Things seem to be all right. God can bring along a trial, that affliction, that pain, that suffering, and say, wake up. Wake up. There's more at stake here. The most dangerous time for a Christian is when everything seems to be going well without much change and without much incident. So it's good to have the routine of life upset occasionally, no matter what the interruption may be. God uses trials to draw us back when we wander away. Remember Isaiah 53:6, we're all like sheep, we go our own way, we do our own thing. And twice in Psalm 119, the psalmist acknowledged that God has used affliction to bring him back. In verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. In verse 71, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I'm drawn away. And even redeemed sheep are prone to wander sometimes. And because our Father is a good shepherd, he's going to bring that hook of testing, of trial, of affliction into our life. And he graciously extends that. And sometimes it's a little nudge. Hey, let's go back. Come back this way. Sometimes it's a little more forceful. And then there's times where that shepherd's hook is really used to just grab the sheep, right? To grab them and pull them back to safety. And it hurts. It may cause some severe pain. But it's a kind and gracious Father who has our good in mind and trying to make me more like Jesus. So it draws us back to when we wander away from him. I'm thankful for these things. Now, I don't like going looking for affliction. I'm not looking for pain. I'm not looking for hurt. But I'm thankful that God uses this to redeem it to a good thing for me and for you, the believer. Last spring, we hosted one of the premier showings of a Frontline Mission's latest installment of Dispatches from the Front called The Fourth Man. And that was highlighting work taking place in the Middle East, several places over there. And in that video, we were introduced to a pastor, who has lived and ministered faithfully while experiencing exactly some of these things that we're talking about here this morning, a trial and a test of his faith that's overwhelming at times. But he understands and believes and embraces the work of God that is going on in his life. And I want to share with you in his own words what God is teaching him. We have a little video. He actually wrote a book. And this is just a trailer to the book that he wrote, but it's so helpful for us to hear his words in the context of Romans 8:28 and 29. So we'll take a look at that, and then we'll make a few comments about it. I think. Yeah, there we go. Thank you.
About 12 years ago, I was typing in a seminary class, and I realized I couldn't control these small fingers here in my right hand. It was downhill from there. I started feeling nauseating pain in both my arms. I lost strength. Over the years, it got worse and worse. It felt like every treatment we tried had no success. I tried multiple surgeries, a dozen other procedures. Some things would help momentarily, but nothing would provide real lasting help for me. 100% of the time, I have burning pain in both of my elbows, and it shoots down my arms. Some of the worst things that can happen is if I bump my elbows on something, the pain is nauseating, and I need to stop and just lie down for a bit. I'm aware of it as I try to get around the city. I'm aware of my pain as I try to get dressed in the morning. As I go about my work day, it never leaves me. It's a constant presence. It is really hard to depend on others for almost everything. I can't drive. I can't pick up and hold our children. Couldn't hold their hands or change their diapers when they were young. I can't open doors or even get dressed by myself. Instead of Gloria having a husband and father who helps her with ordinary tasks, she actually has to spend extra time helping me. My suffering really discourages me on an ongoing basis. There are some really dark valleys. I'm discouraged thinking about all that I've lost. I find myself really saddened when I can't do things like play basketball with my kids. I've never been able to. I'm disheartened when the pain levels are excruciatingly high. It's hard when I battle insomnia, which is most nights. There are moments when it feels like the darkness simply will not lift. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in 19th century London, was an amazing herald of God's word. Many don't know, though, that he suffered greatly. His body ached from gout and other issues. He battled depression, and all that time he cared for an ailing wife. He once said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Rather than running from God in our trials, we need to see our trials as taking us to God. It fuels my joy when I remember that I've been adopted by God, that he knows me, that he chose me, that he cares for me. I know that my suffering is not without purpose. I know that the Lord uses weakness. The weakness is always the way so that God gets all the glory. The Lord, in his grace, has allowed me to find joy both in little things, but then ultimately joy in the Lord. I may not be able to play ball with my kids like I want to, but I'm able to play games with them. I'm able to give them hugs. Sometimes they'll jump into my lap for me and I can hug them. I'm able to preach regularly. I'm able to minister the gospel in this land. I've been able to make dear friends, be involved in discipleship, be involved in outreach. The Lord has used me, a weak pastor, to proclaim the power and the strength of a great God. I have no idea if God will ever heal me. It would be a bit of a miracle at this point. Maybe you're going through some pain that you can't imagine not having. There's a couple things that have encouraged me. One is that the Lord uses pain to glorify himself, that he's taught me much through my pain, and I'm sure he's teaching you as well. And then ultimately, what I've learned is this is not the end of the story, that eternity awaits, that heaven awaits, where there will be no more tears, where there will be no pain, where my arms won't hurt, where I'll be able to do all things and worship God forever and ever and ever. That gives me endless hope, even if today is hard, even if tomorrow is difficult. I know that a lifetime, that an eternity awaits me.
Powerful words from a man who is serving the God in a foreign country, a pastor. How would you respond to that? How should we respond to that? He has learned some good truths about his God. And here's what I'm going to end with today. What is our response? The believer's response: resolve to be authentic and passionate in our worship. This is a good thing that we're talking about today. These are trials and tests that are designed to bring us to the Savior and push us to him. So we can respond this way. When we sing, when we pray, when we are fellowship, we are pushed to authentic and passionate worship. When we open God's word together, let's learn what is it that God wants to teach us. And friends, there's a couple of things you could do. You could recoil bitterly, get upset about just the way things have gone. Or we could submit. We could submit to God in humility, accept these circumstances as something good from a good father, and be resolved to be authentic and passionate in our worship for him. Don't be surprised, Peter says, when you enter into this fiery trial. It's going to come. As though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. A familiar Old Testament example that we look at a lot is Joseph. He experienced some very, very hard things. Sold into slavery, thrown in a pit, left for dead. He's taken advantage of, he was accused of taking advantage of a powerful government official's wife, falsely accused. Thrown into prison, he was forgotten. And years later, God redeemed that in his life for good. In fact, in Genesis 50, he says to his brothers who were there asking for help now, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." And he's worked it out in Joseph's life. So be resolved to authentic and passionate worship. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk writes, "Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there be no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God my Savior." Primary response should be a resolution to be authentic and passionate in our worship. And then we can be resolved to do this, to live fearlessly and joyfully. We don't have to live in fear of what's coming around the corner. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't. We may experience some tragedy, some tragic event, but we don't have to live in fear, because God has the end of the story in mind. He has the big picture in mind, and we can trust our good God. Thinking about these verses that follow, and I'm going to read those, in verses 31 to 39 of Romans chapter 8. Can you follow along there? This is why we can live fearlessly and joyfully. What do we say to all these things, Paul says? Everything he's laid out up until this point. Justification, we are here, we are at this point of groaning and testing, but God is good and faithful. What do we say to this? He says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can harm you. Nothing can tear you down. Nothing can come between you and your Savior. He will not withhold any good thing from you. We can live joyfully and without fear, because he is for us. Stop being afraid. Trust in God. Relax in his care and take counsel from his word. And then last, we can be resolved to just trust the God of the process. Trust the God of the process. This is a process of time that God is working in us. Trust him. We can be resolved to do that. Now, you might be here this morning, you're thinking, all this doesn't seem to make any sense to me. You've never experienced that joy and that peace of God in your trials, and you really haven't actually never thought of anything good coming out of something bad. and wonder what this is all about. This promise we're talking about here is actually conditional. The Bible tells us this is for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. This is where we take the confidence when you're God's child. And so God rules over everything and everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, but his oversight is very different in the case of believers. To them, and only them, does God's providence work for good. And so I ask you, are you one of his children? Are you a believer? If you're not, unfortunately, this promise is not for you. But it can be. It can be for you. This is not a magic wand. This is not, I want to trust Christ so all these bad things go away. But no, this is an opportunity for you to have assurance to the very end that you can be glorified with Christ. It's appointed for man once to die, Hebrews says, and after that comes the judgment. So, I'm telling you, the promise is conditional, but it can be for everyone. So there's two responses we can have this morning. We can turn to Jesus in our trials, and we can be resolved to do these things. Authentic and passionately worship him. Live fearlessly and joyfully in this life and trust the God of the process. And it might be the proper response today for you could be turn to Jesus for your life. And we invite you to do that today. We're going to sing here in just a moment as we close out. And I just want to pray for you. I want to pray for our church. I want to pray for all of us as we endure these things, that we can trust God in our trials and we can be confident of this, that God is working in us something far bigger than we can even see. So will you join me as we pray? Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. I thank you that you are very clear. And even when times seem muddy and dark and we can't see the way, you do. We thank you that you are good every day, all the time, and in all of these life situations you place us. As you push your children through this affliction, through these trials, through these good times, the bad times, the difficult times, that you're doing it to push us to you, to conform us to the image of your dear Son, so that when we reach glory with you, we can be perfect and mature, wanting nothing. So we thank you for that. And I pray for our church today, this family of believers, that you will seal in our hearts and in our minds and our thinking the truth that we can trust you. For every bend that comes in the road, every difficult situation, every disappointment, every hurt, every betrayal, every hardship, every sickness, disaster, whatever it is that you choose to put us through, help us to trust you through that process as you chisel away what needs to go, even in the pain. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you for giving us this truth. We pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the only righteous one. Amen.